back with me to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, it's the end of 1 and 2 Samuel today. I hope you, the Lord has blessed you in the study of 1 and 2 Samuel. I know I've enjoyed it. I don't know if you have, but I've gotten a lot out of it. Answering the question, really, who can be king? Who can be the king of Israel? And we find that is David. David, who is a saint and a sinner and a saint. Kind of the flow of the book of 2 Samuel. He starts out as a saint, a man seeking God's heart. He falls into sin. And at the end of the book, I think we could say he's back in that category of saint. He was not the perfect king, but he points us to the one who is the perfect king. And so we come to chapter 24 this morning, and if you had the thought as I was reading chapter 24 that this is a strange story to end the books of Samuel, you would not be the first to have that thought. If you are reading through the Bible, or you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you come to this story, you think, how does it fit? And by the way, that's one reason I would just offer a suggestion that if you're reading through a book of the Bible, that you find a commentary that you can use while you're reading that. The NIV application commentary is a very, very good one. It doesn't deal a lot with technical things, but it has great applications. There's another one I would recommend. It's called the Story of God Commentary. And those are just great commentaries to read as you're reading through Scripture. They're written on a level that is deep enough to understand the stories, but not on a level that gets down really into the weeds of things. And so I would just recommend that, because sometimes we read these stories and we think, why is this story here? David, he takes a census. Joab opposes the census. The nation suffers a plague. David is told to buy a piece of property, to build an altar, to sacrifice to Yahweh. There's a brief statement of God hearing and answering David's prayer, and then the plague stops. So why is this here? This isn't the end of David's life. You know, we would think that when we come to 2 Samuel, the end, it would be the end of David's life, but that actually goes a few chapters into 1 Kings. And so why is this a fitting conclusion to the story of 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, I think we need to remember, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, that the conclusion of 2 Samuel is actually four chapters, from chapter 21 through 24. And we talked about that structure. You remember, it's called a chiasm or a chiasm, depending on who says that word. It's like, you know, you say tomato, I say tomato, kind of thing. But it's really kind of an arrow. It starts out in chapter 21 and then ends in 24, two stories that kind of mirror each other, and then it narrows in on the list of David's mighty men, and then it comes to a peak. And remember, that's in chapter 22, the beginning of chapter 23. Chapter 22 is a psalm that talks about God is the sovereign, and David states that God is the divine king. And then chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, it talks about the earthly king, that David is the earthly king, but God is the sovereign king. And in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, we also saw that God has established David's kingdom forever. And that is the main point of the conclusion. That summarizes the entire book. But chapter 24 really is connected to chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. That is the mirror of the arrow. And so if you compared those two passages, you'll see that the storyline of those, the storyline is very similar. There's sin. In chapter 21, there was a broken oath by Saul. In chapter 24, there's a census taken that should not have been taken by David. There's sin, and then there's judgment. There's famine in one, and then there's a plague in the other. And then there's God's response to prayer and the end of judgment. And so we see that the storylines are very similar in these passages. But if you look at the contrast of those passages, you'll see that Saul is a covenant breaker, while David is a covenant keeper. And unlike Saul, David owned his sin. When David sinned, he owned it. He sought forgiveness. He relied on God's mercy. Saul did not respond in true repentance and did not respond in true confession. David wasn't always obedient, but in contrast to Saul, David repented. David sought forgiveness. David threw himself on the mercy of God, and he made proper atonement for his sin. So what are we going to see in chapter 24? Two things. David shows us what to do when we sin. David shows us what to do when we sin, and God shows us what he does when we repent. David is going to show us what we need to do when we sin, and God is going to show us what he does when we do what we need to do when we sin. When we sin, we need to fall on God's mercy. And when we repent, God is full of compassion and full of mercy to forgive us of that sin. We're going to look at this in three sections. First of all, verses 1 through 9, the sin of David. And then in verses 10 through 17, the repentance of David. And then in verses 18 through the end, verse 25, the mercy of God. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." When we read that first sentence, there are some difficult questions that come to mind. When we look at that sentence, we think of questions like, well, first of all, why is God angry at Israel? It doesn't say he was angry at David. It says he was angry at Israel. Why is he angry at Israel? And then does a census bring harm to Israel? God is angry at Israel. He's going to use David as the tool or the instrument to bring judgment against Israel, and he's going to use a census. So why does a census bring harm to Israel? Perhaps the most difficult question is, how could God hold David accountable for something that God incites David to do? So let's look at those three questions just in this section. Why was the Lord angry with Israel? Well, I think the simplest answer to that is, I don't know. The narrator doesn't tell us. There are questions here that we do not have direct answers for. The author has chosen not to focus on why God has anger against his people. It doesn't stop us from understanding the point of the story. He just doesn't tell us. Now, it's not a real satisfying answer, and there are others who have made a guess at why God is angry. And I think one of the best answers may be that in light of recent events, God's angry against Israel. Remember, Absalom rebelled against his father. And then Sheba, after that, rebelled against David. And so these men rebelled against God's chosen, God's anointed, rebelled against the one God put on the throne. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, we read these words. And again, this was when David spares Saul's life. And in verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, he says, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hands," talking to Saul in the cave, "and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So perhaps God is angry at Israel because they came against the Lord's anointed. And if that is the case, then I think we can understand that rebellion against God's divinely appointed leader has serious consequences. Now, I don't know if that's the reason or not. As again, I said we're not told, but there's always a good reason for God to be angry at someone. And that answer is sin. And so the last time we saw this statement was actually in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember Uzzah? 2 Samuel chapter 6, he reached out his hand when the ark was falling. His hand touched the ark. And in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." That was something, probably a reflex, but it was a reflex he should have known, that God takes his word very seriously, and if he says, don't do something, we're not to do it. So though we're not told why God is angry at Israel, there is always a good reason. And when we read these words, God's anger burns, it's usually a case of willful rebellion against God. And oftentimes we see it in idolatry, that Israel goes into idolatry, and we'll read God's anger burned against them. But whatever it is, God has sinned. God has sinned. Israel has sinned, and we're not told why. So why is the census sin? We're told that the Lord prompts David to do something that will bring judgment on Israel, and God does this. God incites him. He incites him to count the warriors, to count the men over 20 who wield the sword, who can be in the army. Israel sinned. We're not told why, and then God incites him to sin. Why? And how is that sin? Why is counting an army sin? We're not told. But what we do know is that in verse 3, Joab ask him, why do you want to do this thing? Joab is not the guy we usually think of as the spiritual giant. Joab is the warrior. Joab is the one who was always doing what David wished he wouldn't have done. But in this case, Joab says, why do you want to do this thing? And I think it goes to Israelite theology. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, we read this: "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What does David say? It is not dependent on how big the army is, but the battle is the Lord's. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, you remember Jonathan, when Jonathan was going to battle, what did he say? Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You see, David's census was to find out the size of his army. And there's a suggestion here in that David had gone from a faith in God to a faith in his military power. He had gone from a faith in God to his own power. And the census shows us that lack of faith and pride in the strength of David's army. And if you put that in the context of the mighty men, it would be very easy for me to look at these mighty men and think, I have the greatest army on the face of the earth. It would be very easy for the pride of selfish ambition to well up into my heart and forget about my faith in God. So why is the census wrong? Not because a census is wrong. There were other censuses taken in Scripture, but it was wrong because the pride in David's heart caused him to have faith in himself and his own might instead of God. Yeah, we often do that, don't we? No matter what it is, whether it's the area of finances, I've got this, or health, or whatever other area in your job and your position in your job, we often take pride in ourselves and think, I've got this, and forget the God who put us in that position. Why would God incite David to take a census? It seems like God incites David to commit a second sin in order to punish Israel for committing a previous unknown sin to us. That God is inciting David to sin in order to judge Israel of sin. Well, if we think about this, the word incitement, it's a word of persuasion, that God is persuading, and we see this in a number of places. In Judges 1, Achsa, remember the daughter of Caleb, she charms her husband, she urges her husband, she entices her husband to ask Caleb for a piece of land. And we see it also in Job 36 says, beware, talking to Job, one of his good buddies, beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing. Don't let wrath persuade you to scoff. We also see it in one person persuading another. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it talks about family members enticing worship of idols. If a family member comes to you and entices you to worship an idol that you don't know, you're to reject that. And God himself was enticed. Job chapter 2, verse 3 says, God says to Satan, Job is still faithful. Even though you enticed me, you persuaded me to let you test Job. So God is persuading David to take this census. Is that fair? It is when it comes to judging sinners. When it comes to judgment, you know, there are some who solve this issue. They go to First Chronicles chapter 21, which is verse 1, which is the parallel passage here. And in First Chronicles 21, 1, it says Satan enticed David. So how do we make that square, that God enticed David or God enticed David or Satan enticed David? Well, the problem in 1 Chronicles is the word that's used for Satan is simply the word that means adversary, and there's no There's no article. There's no word the. It's not the adversary. It's just an adversary. So some would say, you know, it was a neighbor. It was a neighbor country that enticed David. Maybe they were seeking to invade, and David wanted to make sure he had enough soldiers to take care of them. But even if that is true, God is the one who ultimately is inciting David. Even if God used an adversary, or even if God uses Satan, God is the one who is doing this. 1 Kings chapter 22, you remember that God there punishes Ahab. He punishes Ahab by having a prophet lie to him so that he would go out into battle and be killed. That God used a prophet to lie. That is a time when God used that prophet to lie because he needed to bring judgment on someone. So in times of judgment, God uses these things. You know, perhaps remember Balaam? This might be the easiest story to kind of get our heads around this. In Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam. Remember, he was a seer. He was a guy who brought curses on people. And the Moabites, they wanted to hire him to curse Israel. And God came to him and said, no, you are not to curse Israel. And Balaam says to them, okay, you know, I can't curse Israel because their God, you know, we get a little trouble here with their God if I do this. So he refused to do it. So they come back to him and they offer him more money. He's already been instructed by God not to do it, but what does he do? He says, I can't do it unless their God lets me do it. And so he goes back to God, and what does God do? God tells him to go do it. And then God gets angry, and he sends an angel to him, and he sees an angel, and he confesses his sin, and then God tells him what to do. It sounds very similar to this story, that God gives a command, God gets angry, God sends an angel for punishment, to punish them. They confess their sin. God instructs them what to do. In 2 Peter, we're told that Balaam loved his wages. Balaam was greedy. And so Balaam did this because of his greed. So perhaps God incites David because David has already forgotten to rely on God for national security. Perhaps David is already relying on his army, and God puts it into his mind to take this census, because I'm going to show you that this is sin, that you have sin within yourself, that pride is already welling up within you. God incites him to take a census. Joab opposes it, but David is the king. And so the census is taken. In verses 5 through 8, it gives us a route of where they went on this census. They started in Jerusalem, and they went east over the Jordan River down south, and they started down south, and then they walked up or rode up or however they got there. They went north on the east side of the Jordan, and they went up to Dan in the very north. And then they crossed back over the Jordan, and they continue northwest to Sidon along the coast, and they come back down the Mediterranean coast to Tyre, and then all the way down to Beersheba. And they make the full circle, and we're told that it takes 9 months and 20 days. And the count is 1.3 million soldiers. 1.3 million men who drew the sword. David's motivation in taking that census was a denial of the values that he previously held. It was a serious breach of his responsibility as the king of Israel, the covenantal king of Israel. he was acting more like Saul than he was like David. And in verse 10, we're told, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. His heart struck him. His conscience bothered him. He says, why did I do that? You ever do that after you sin? You do something. I know I'm not supposed to do this. I know this is wrong. And you do it, and your conscience bothers you. And you think, why did I do that? Why did I do it? He did it because he was not living according to his value system. He had biblical values, values from the law in his heart and in his mind. And when he sinned, he was living in conflict with his values. First Chronicles tells us that the census was not complete. And it probably was not completed because it stopped when David's heart bothered him, when his conscience bothered him. And what does he do? He confesses his sin. He asks for forgiveness. He says, this was a foolish thing that I did. But the real point of the story, is David's words in verse 10. And David said to the Lord, I sinned greatly. I sinned greatly. That confession is, I think, strategically placed in this story because David said these words, remember back in chapter 12, verse 13, when he had sinned against Bathsheba. And he said those words, I have sinned against the Lord. What's the difference? The difference is this time there was no prophet. He didn't have to have a prophet to come to him this time and tell him, you have sinned. Remember, the prophet came to him and said, you're the one, David. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Not this time. There's no prophet to torment him because his conscience torments him. He's living in opposition to the values that he holds. And we know that same feeling. When we have biblical values and we break those and there's a battle that goes on in our soul and there's a conflict that goes on in our soul. Contrast David to Saul. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Saul said those words, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I sin, but not I sin, period. I sin. I sin because I had fear. I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Come back with me so that all the people may know that I'm still in charge. There was never true repentance from Saul. There was always a manipulation. There was always, I did this, but I'm confessing because I got caught for doing it. David no longer needs to be caught. David confesses his sin immediately. He understands that God is the divine king and that he is simply a vice regent of the sovereign divine king. Gad comes along, prophet Gad. Last time we saw Gad was in 1 Samuel 23. But Gad comes and he tells David, pick your poison. You have sinned. There's judgment. What will it be? In verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him, said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? You know, throughout scripture, those are the three when God judges Israel, those are the three options: famine, sword, or pestilence. And David says, I am in distress. He doesn't want, obviously, any of these, but he says, I especially don't want number two. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. David is willing to trust the compassion and the mercy of God, but not man. Man has no compassion, no mercy, no forgiveness. All you have to do is look around and you see it in the news every day. David says, just don't let me fall into the hands of man. And he runs through the curtain of God's wrath and he clings to God. He says, let any of these others be, but I fall on the mercy of God. I'll accept whatever is coming to me, but let God decide. Let the compassionate, merciful God decide. And he commits himself and Israel to the mercy and through the compassion of God. True repentance runs to God. True repentance doesn't say, I've sinned, but you don't know who I live with. Or I've sinned, but you don't know what happened to me yesterday. Or I've sinned, but. True repentance repents and runs to God, accepts whatever the consequences are, and moves forward in a relationship with God. David commits himself to God. God sends pestilence. 70,000 people die, worst plague in the history of Israel. And then in verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. God shows his mercy in the life of David and Israel. Why did he do that? The last half of verse 16 is really, and 17 is really kind of a back view, or it's going back in time to tell us what happened at that moment that the Lord relented. It is enough. Now stay your hand. Why? The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel. David was made able to see the angel who was striking the people. And he said, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, the shepherd and David, is coming back. Remember, David was a shepherd boy and he tended the sheep. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And the Lord relented. And the Lord relented. The anointed one, the shepherd, has now become the true king of Israel. He falls on the compassion of God, the mercy of God, and God relents. It's actually a word that is the same word as repents. Because God repents, David repents, and God repents. What's the difference? Well, God's repentance is unique to God. God doesn't repent because of sin. He doesn't repent because he changes his mind. He doesn't repent like man because he is not man. But what does it mean? God repents. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was sorrowful that he made Saul king, and he repented. He regretted that Saul was king. So God may be able to regret an act on the one hand that was actually the right thing to do on the other hand. These are what theologians call anthropomorphic statements. They're statements used about humans that are now used about God to help us grasp something like God. Perhaps a good example would be a father whose son willfully and belligerently is defiantly disobedient. And the father spanks the son. And the son runs away. And the father feels remorse that he spanked his son. It wasn't the wrong thing to do, but he regrets that this is the wise way to help his son understand obedience. He would do it again because it's the right thing to do, but he regrets that the results are this temporary separation of his son running away. And so when we say God relented, he stopped the punishment, it is a way of describing how God acts in our life, and it's a description of God, and we question, what does it teach us about God? And this passage is, these passages of relenting, they're almost always related to judgment. And God has promised that when a sinner repents, he will forgive that sinner. And God is graciously and mercifully showing us who he is by revealing himself to us in these terms. So the picture here is a picture of compassion and mercy that should drive us toward worship of God, God who is faithful and unchanging and fulfills his promises, but also relents, repents when the sinner repents. Now, where do we really see that? All of this is building up to a final paragraph where we see God's mercy in full blossom. Verse 18, Gad came to that day to David and he said, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. He was obedient. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face down. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted." And so Arana said, "I've got everything you need. Take it all. I don't need it. If may your God hear you." And what is David's attitude? He offers everything for free. And David, the king, refuses. He could have taken it. But he refuses and he buys it from him. He says, "I will not take this for free." He bought it and he built an altar and he worshiped and the plague ends. You see, David has this idea that for him to make a sacrifice, it has to cost him something. He had to feel it. Paul gives us an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about, gives encouragement to give generously. And he talks about the Macedonians. And he says in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." He's saying these churches gave out of their poverty. It cost them something. The obvious question is, what does our worship cost to us? What does it cost us to be here? What does it cost us to live a life for Christ? You know, you hear about missionaries and those who give up family and you know, been there, done that. And you really don't see that as a cost. That's not really a cost. But what does it cost us in our lives to worship God? David had an attitude that my relationship to God, the worship of my life, must cost me something. There's something else here that I want you to see. And I think, you know, if there's a punchline, this is it. If there's, you know, if this is an anecdote and we're coming to the punchline, this is it when we talk about God's mercy and God's compassion. He buys his threshing floor. The threshing floor is a raised area. It's where the wheat is sifted and the pitchfork goes in. You throw it up in the air and the wheat, which is heavy, falls back down in the shaft, which is mixed in with the wheat. The afternoon winds come and it blows that away. And then there's wheat there. And he buys it, so it's a raised place. It'd be a nice place for an altar. And so he buys this and he worships God here. This is the same location where Abraham prepared the sacrifice of Isaac. On top of Mount Moriah, this is the place where the temple of Solomon will be built. This is the place where all of the sacrifices of Israel will be killed and their blood shed for the remission of sins. This is the same ridge of mountain where Christ will be killed and crucified and sacrificed for the sin of the world. It's the same mountain where the Lamb of God will shed his blood just 700 meters or less from this spot where David buys the threshing floor. In the midst of God's great anger, there is mercy. As Isaac carried the wood, Jesus bore the cross. There would not be a ram this time, but there would be a lamb. The ram would be kicking and screaming to get away as the sacrificial knife came to his throat. The lamb laid down his life. God hears David's prayer, and the plague ends. God hears Jesus' prayer. It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And the wrath ends. It all makes sense. This is the perfect story to have at the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel shows us who can be the ideal king of Israel. That's David. Man after God's own heart, saint, sinner, saint. 1 and 2 Samuel show us God's faithfulness to establish David's throne for eternity. 1 and 2 Samuel point us to the anointed, true anointed of God, Jesus the Messiah. David is both repentant sinner and the anointed of God. David is a picture of us. He's a picture of the Messiah. In David, we see both our hopelessness and our hope. Chapter 24 is a picture of a repentant sinner and the mercy of God. David fell on God, who is rich in mercy. No matter what you've done in your life, Christ calls us to repentance. Because God is merciful. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. This is a picture of the gracious character of God. And it is a picture of a repentant servant of God. David, the saint, the sinner, the saint. God, the merciful sovereign, who sent his son, the true Messiah, to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray together.